Where we left off last time in the book of James and the second chapter. And I'm going to read this morning from verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Now we recognize this comes within the context of the Holy Spirit through James giving many practical illustrations of the application or outliving of the gospel. Our faith is not dead faith. Our faith is true faith. It's biblical faith, faith that bears fruit. We've been created in Christ Jesus. Paul tells the church at Ephesus that we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, for his workmanship. So it all goes back, of course, to the grace of God and the glorious work of Christ and the powerful application of the work to his people through the Holy Spirit. But we don't have a dead faith. And one of the things that James is doing and has been doing and will continue to do is illustrate that sanctification follows justification. And the God who blessed us with calling us even before and setting us aside before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ has designated us that we would be holy as he is holy. And so there's no conflict. And one of the things that I'm seeking to do since the very beginning is to lay aside any misconception or fears that people have had, not necessarily people here, about the book of James, that James might be in conflict with Paul or Peter or even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly when we get, of course, later on in this chapter, as they think that James is preaching and teaching a salvation by works or by merit. And if you take any note of Scripture and follow the Scripture very clearly, you see that that is not true. Because James, even in the first chapter, we noted when he was giving some practical illustration concerning wisdom and the fact that we should be very careful not to falsely accuse God of evil or tempting us to sin and straightening us out and bringing us back to the integrity of who God is. God is good and God is perfect. God is not a man that he should lie, but all that he has said and all that he has done is in truth and righteousness without iniquity is he, the Bible prescribes. And so we recognize that in the first chapter. And James always brings us back to the beginning. He certainly did that when he spoke about the good and perfect gifts that come down to us as believers, that we are blessed. And then in verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. It all begins with God. Everything is traced back to who God is and what he's done. Not only is that so when we read the Scripture and we see the great acts and the power of God and manifest in his creation and his providence, and then, of course, the history of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it goes back into all eternity. It goes back to the decrees of Almighty God. And even as he goes into the second chapter and begins to unfold some more practical, and certainly we don't see everything mentioned in James's epistle. He takes out certain illustrations of things that men within the church, people within the church, could fall into sin by doing, not realizing the character of God. And there in the first verse of the second chapter, "My brethren, have not the faith," he brings to light the glorious faith, the faith that comes as God's gift through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that we are able to exercise and enabled to embrace Him as our God and our Savior. And then, of course, gets back to God again, as He reminds us not to observe or find favor to those just who have an outward appearance and be judges of people's hearts and mind, because again, we go back to God. God is not a respecter of persons. And so again, he's in this verse, and that's, I only read one verse, but of course we have read it in context last week, and you can remember that context, and you can go home and read it again within the previous few verses, and in the verses that follow. But this verse has so much depth to it, that I thought it'd be good just to look at it outside all the rest that James has taught us, and see the riches of this verse as James writes, "Hearken, my beloved brethren." Now, it's not the first time that he's written to his Christian brothers. It's a message to the church. It's a message to the church that they ought to reflect the standards of God, that they need to reflect the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and be conformed into his image, but also for the furtherance of the gospel and respect for who God has done. And he uses that word, hearken. Listen. Give attention. Now, the previous verses, James seems to have brought a word of maybe correction, maybe a word of rebuke. Maybe he has called, he had seen from what, or has heard from these Christians who departed from Jerusalem, and that he no longer is able to minister firsthand. Some things that has happened, we don't know. Whether he is just forewarning regarding things he's seen others do, or the possibility that people will fail to exercise themselves in the proper relationship to one another, or whether some of these Christians have had this problem. And so certainly it's a word of instruction, it's positive, but there's a word of correction, even a word of rebuke. James quickly changes again and addresses them as brothers. He says, listen, listen, I have something important. If you turn in the book of Acts and read about the great council of Jerusalem, the first general assembly of the church, or the first synod, or the presbytery of the church, when they were debating the gospel and the effects of the gospel, particularly upon the Gentiles, and Peter spoke, and then James was moved to speak as one of the pillars of the church, and quotes from the Old Testament, and by the Holy Spirit makes application to the glorious gospel that deals not only with the Jews of the Old Testament as they come to faith, but the Gentiles on the same basis. We read similar words. He says, hearken, or listen, pay attention. What I'm going to say is very important, and you're to draw from it. You're to draw from it these principles. And if we were looking at this once again, this whole passage from verses 1 probably to verse 7, or even a little greater than verse 7, you could go a little further. You could say that this verse, James is going to give a reason for his previous remarks, or he's giving a reason or an explanation whether we ought to be not a respecter of persons. And then he says here, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen. Now we slightly mentioned that in passing when we went back into the Old Testament and quoted from Deuteronomy 7 verses 6 through 7, and then we took it that same theme that God through Moses was expressing and teaching the children of Israel in the Old Testament is really taken up in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 26 through 29, and we read that in passing, and it was part of the reason that God is presented as not a respecter of persons, and that we ought not ourselves be judges of men because of their works or seemingly merit or wealth or position or power. But it's an important, because again, it all goes back to God. God hath chosen. The word chosen is a simple word that sometimes, not only certainly in Deuteronomy, in our English versions, written chosen, and in Corinthians, it's 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, we read that we're chosen. And the emphasis, of course, is that we're not going to glory in God's presence for each and everything that we have and have had and do have and will have is graciously bestowed upon us by God's particular grace as he showers it on his people from beginning to end, which is distinguished from all other peoples of the earth. It's the doctrine of election. Many times in our Bibles, the same word that's written as chosen is translated as election. There's no difference between the words. No difference really between the doctrine. And again, here James is taking us back to the beginning. And anything that he will say regarding our duties are dependent upon our election of grace and the gracious nature of God's choice of us in order to give God the glory and for us not to be able to glory, no flesh, to glory in his presence is very beautifully expressed. Anything in theology, anything of the Bible, all goes back to the good pleasure of God, the intent of God, the will of God, the power of God. What God does is right, whatever he has chosen to do, and has demonstrated that in the creation and in providence and certainly in redemption, and will continue that in him and of him and through him, he alone receives the glory. We have been created by him and for him. We are chosen by him and for him in Christ and separated. And we have a tendency to think, or men have a tendency to think, even within the context of the church, everything evolves or is dependent or is centered in us, rather than lose sight of the fact that everything begins with God, is centered with God, and God is the end of all things. Even in our worship, that's part of the destruction and the deterioration and the compromise and the change toward worship of those who claim to be God's people in our own day, as we choose this over that, as we want to make things seemingly more appealing to others to persuade them or to entice them to join with us and to follow God and to follow Christ. Well, nobody's going to follow God and nobody's going to follow Christ unless God calls them and has chosen them and set them aside and calls and brings them by His irresistible grace to Himself. The only people that are saved are the elect, and the elect only. Now, that's just a truth that we know, we confess, it's part of our history, it's part of our confessional understanding. We ought never to forget it, we ought never to be ashamed of it, we ought never to pass by it. It's from the beginning in the Old Testament, running through to the Old Testament, in all the books of the Bible, again and again, and James is going to remind us that God has chosen. Now, in this particular scripture, he mentions beloved brethren. Now, he's making a comparison and a contrast, and he's going to continue to do it. He's going to continue to do it. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world?" Now, notice this world. James is not saying here that God has only chosen the poor, the material poor or the financial poor, nor has he, that's the reason for God's choice, nor does he say that all the poor have been chosen and will end up in heaven. He's not saying that at all. But predominantly, those who follow Christ are not necessarily those who are rich in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 19 and following, remember, reminded us that where we put our treasures, we're not to lay up treasures on earth, because those outward things that men most seek outside of God and outside of grace, influence, power, money, status, whatever it might be, power, whatever it might be, are the things that are temporary and they are fleeting and will soon be gone. They'll be gone when we're gone, and they'll certainly be gone at the last day. The only things that last are those treasures which are in heaven. And so we recognize there's no virtue necessarily to be poor. And poor is a relative. I've said this before when we started the book of James and some other references. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "But the rich in that he is made low because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away." Paul, in his one of his epistles to Timothy, reminded us of the value of eternal things. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, he reminds us, verse 7, "We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we will not carry anything out of it." And he's teaching us concerning really the tenth commandment about contentment. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And then he gives this warning, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition for the love of money. I hear this quoted all the time. And people misquote it and they say money. And he says the love of money. Now, God never condemns someone being outwardly blessed with more material blessings if they're a believer. And we've looked at that. Abraham certainly was a rich man. David and Solomon were rich men. Joseph of Arimathea apparently had wealth. There were soldiers. There were all types of people within the framework of God's people. He doesn't call one because he looks at his wealth or his poverty. A poor man can be just as depraved as a rich man. And many times the poor can be more arrogant and less thankful, and had the attitude and a chip on their shoulder that everybody owes them something in this life because they haven't received it. So there's no blessing upon poverty itself. And certainly there's no forbidding or judgment upon someone who inherits or who works hard and receives from the outward fruits of his labor. But there's a warning in the value system that one has, that there's a tendency of those outside of Christ to belittle those inside of Christ. And most of the followers, not all of the followers, and those that were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ are identified with those who have less of this world because they don't center the things of this world. Now, you can look back to the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord Jesus himself is speaking, and he tells us, blessed are the poor. But you go on in that paragraph and recognize what he's teaching there is the same thing that he taught over in the book of Matthew in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. So, though it doesn't say that here, we cannot, and it doesn't specifically say it in that which is recorded and preserved for us in the book of Luke, we recognize as scripture is in harmony with itself that we need to be poor of spirit or lowly of spirit or submissive or recognize. See, the poor have nothing to depend upon, especially in Jesus' day. You know, they didn't have big pensions and they didn't have 401s or whatever those things are, or they didn't have the stock market and whatever. If they wanted to accumulate, we were reminded they built barns and they filled their barns, and the Lord told them to be careful, didn't forbid them to put away things for distressful times or later times, but he warned them, what will profit a man if he gains the whole world? He has built barns full of goods, and yet he dies. There's no profit in that because the goods don't benefit him in the life to come. So we recognize, and of course we recognize the truth that a man outside of Christ, and one of the sins of a person outside of Christ and outside of grace, is pride. The poorest of the poor can be proud and boastful, just as a rich man can be, but there's a tendency among them, and that's why certainly Paul is warning James, Timothy about it when he says the love of money, the excessive love, is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through many sorrows. So the Lord, the followers of the Lord are generally those who don't have much in regards to the world or what the world values. And certainly that's true of the life of Jesus himself. And his early followers. They were certainly hard workers. They were fishermen, and various other occupations. But they lived by what they were doing, and God graciously gave them the gifts and the talents to provide for themselves. So we have to recognize that. But it's God who's doing the choosing. God who is doing the choosing. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? Notice the next phrase, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to them that love him. Time. This is the only time in the book of James that he uses the word kingdom. And we recognize the kingdom that plays a very important aspect in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, the kingdom that is and the kingdom that will be. It has a present aspect and it has a future aspect. It's not a material kingdom, it's a heavenly kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom, it's a kingdom that Jesus spoke of John, unless you're born from above and born again, you cannot see or perceive or enter into that kingdom. In the book of Colossians, Paul thanks God for those who have been delivered from darkness and translated, the first chapter, into the kingdom of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a kingdom that all of God's people are in. Westminster Confession describes it as the church, but of course we recognize there is a final aspect to it when the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day it is coming and in his judgment says to all his people, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, speaking about eternal life and everlasting life and the heavenly blessings of heaven, both soul and body, when we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. But though we be not rich in the world's eyes, we are rich in faith. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, as it speaks about the nature of grace and the gift of faith, it begins by telling us God is rich in mercy. Everything belongs to God, both corporately and materially and physically. The Bible says the world is God's and the fullness thereof and all that dwell therein. But more than that, he is rich in his grace and rich in his mercy. Chapter 2, but God, verse 4, God who is rich in mercy. There's no ending to the blessings and the value of the things that God hath prepared for his people in Christ Jesus. What shall we say, Paul says in the book of Romans, after he reviews what God has done. He's called us, he's chosen us and called us, he's predestinated us, he's adopted justified us, he's adopted us. He says, well, can we say these things? God who spared not his own son, how shall we not in him and with him give us all things, freely give us all things? God who gave everything, gave himself in his life and ministry and Jesus and in his death and resurrection, does not hold back. He's given the greatest, so that riches of grace, that riches everlasting, cannot be compared to anything the world can offer us that's temporary and certainly fading. It's of little value for us in eternity. He loved it. So God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now look, and I don't have time to fully explore this. I'm always at the same place. But notice this last phrase, that you are rich in mercy and heirs to the inheritance of the kingdom, the present and the future, which he promised to them that love him. Now this is very, very similar to what is said previously in the first chapter, in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. This is very similar to what so many read and have found as one of their life verses over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Certainly we've spoken about that many times. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Now we remember, it's not the idea that the reason God chose us or separated us from anyone else is because we first loved him, but that we continue to love him, and the reason why we're able to love him and do love him in Christ Jesus, we go back to one of the shortest verses recorded in the Bible, not the smallest, but certainly one of the smallest and most powerful verses, over in 1 John 4:19. The reason we're able to love him, what does it say? We love him because, or for this reason, or as a result that God had loved us. I know God, you know God. We know Christ because he has revealed himself to us. We know him because he has known us. Not that he didn't know everything else. But that word, that little word, no, speaks volumes that he set himself on us. He set his love upon us. He set his affection upon us. He set his favor upon us. And then we go back all the way before the foundation of the world. See, it all goes back to God. It all goes back to his choice. It all goes back to his favor. It all goes back to his good pleasure. If you don't love God, it's because God never loved you and hasn't demonstrated in salvation by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that love, and we've been convicted by the Holy Spirit and enabled to turn from our sin and come to Christ. The only gospel, the real, is that gospel. Not the Pelagians and the Arminians who speak about hopeful and possibility, but we have a true gospel, a real gospel, a gospel that has secured. Some of us have gotten to that place where on Social Security, I'm thankful for it. It provides help to live by. If I'm left to that, I'll be in poverty, but nevertheless, it's nice to have. as little as it is, but we have, but who knows, in such and such year is going to run. I see the new president wants to cut it, but who knows? You know, some people have never had any security in this life. None of us really have any security in this life. You could have the greatest palace in the world, and it can be burnt down or be stolen away. But we have an everlasting, true inheritance and security that the world does not have and cannot have outside of God's love and grace in Christ Jesus, that provides for us a comfort and assurance and rest and peace as we rely and look and rest in God's promises that He loved us in the riches of His grace and His mercy that is never ending. Never ending. A lot of things come to an end. Things that we like and things that we don't like. Good things and bad things. And this life, at least outwardly, will come to an end. But there's a new life and a greater life that we have received in the promises of God, and we've tasted and we're experienced and we're living in it till it all is made real in the faithful, unchallenged, unending, absolute, reliable promise and grace and power of God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray.